Hello, everyone. Welcome to Jacob's Well. And welcome, mothers who are with us tonight. It's an honor to have you with us. Is anybody here, were you ever or currently a fan of the cartoon show The Simpsons? Anybody watch this very often? A few of you? Yeah? I didn't even realize it was still on the air, but I watched it in the early years when it came on. And what made me think about it was there was this one episode. It was in the first season. This is like back in 1990. I was like a huge fan of this show. In fact, we had a Sunday night service at the church I was going to at the time, and I was like, I think 18 or something. And so me and a bunch of young adults would sneak out like right before the service was over. The Simpsons was starting. It was on Sunday nights at that point, I guess, when it came out. And we had a little portable TV that we plugged into the jack in my car, and we could watch it in the car in the parking lot. We were that like goofy and nerdy about this show. And so nobody should ever skip church to go watch The Simpsons or something if you were thinking about that. So don't follow my example. But anyway, we did that, and there was an episode, and it was in that first year where maybe some of you guys, if you remember this early years of that show, where the protagonist in the show, Homer Simpson, he forgets his wife Marge's birthday. And so in the morning, the kids come and they jump on the bed on the morning of her birthday, and they're like, hey, it's your birthday, all right, what are we going to do? And then he's realizing, oh my gosh, I forgot this. So he jumps out of bed, and he runs, and he gets in the car and says, I've got to go do an errand. And he goes out, and he buys her something. Well, later on in the show, they're having a birthday party for her. They're at a fancy restaurant somewhere, and everything is really well put together. And there comes a point where he's like, I'm really going to surprise her. And he has the waiters come out with the present, come out to the table at a climactic point in the evening, and they drop it down on the table. And lo and behold, it's a bowling ball with his name on it. And he says, what do you think? And she says, I don't know what to think. I've never bowled a day in my life. What am I supposed to think? And they start to get an argument. And he says, well, if you don't like it, I know somebody else who might like it. It's like, ugh. And what made me think of that is I just thought, you know, there's so many times in our world where we've been talking about the empire, this system that controls our lives or tries to so many times. There's so many times when that system around us gives us gifts that aren't intended for our benefit, that offers us things, that offers us identity, that offers us labels, that offers us money, that offers us all kinds of things that initially look good but really aren't for our benefit at all, but are actually to benefit the giver, not to benefit the one receiving the gift. And I think sometimes this takes place especially with our identity. In this world, that the empire, the system around us, offers us an identity that's in keeping with what is good for the system, that what can keep it perpetuating its lies and its control over humanity. They set terms for us to live by its standards in ways that are good for the system and not necessarily for us. And last week we were talking about the image of God in humanity. And there was a verse we read last week from Genesis 1:27. It said, God made mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I'd like to look at that a little bit more this week. What is it that we're, what does it mean that we are made in God's image as male and female? That we have this identity given by God at a fundamental level that makes us communal beings. That, as we talked about last week, that we actually have a reflection of God's community within the Trinity in humanity. That we have a male and female aspect within this human community that causes us to seek each other out, that causes us to seek relationship. It's built into us. We see this male and femaleness in this passage, and I want to call attention just to the words themselves there to start with, that male and female, just briefly to look at these Hebrew words, zakar and nekeva, this male and female, that actually specifically refers to the male and female in terms of their sexual nature, the fact that they are polar opposites of one another that are drawn together by this energy of sexuality. Our word sexuality comes from a Latin word, sacare, which means to sever or to separate something. And that can have a couple of different effects when you separate something. You can either cause it to basically die because its parts are separated and move away and don't come back. Or, as in the case here, you can separate something that creates a longing or creates a magnetic attraction that actually pulls them back together. And that's what God's intention here is in humanity, to have this magnetic energy that drives the human race towards relationship and towards other ways that we channel that energy. And this word for the male is a car. It's a fascinating just to look at some of the etymology of it, but it basically has the connotation of something penetrating, something that makes a mark, something that leaves the memory of itself on something. And you can even see, as far as males anatomically, there's this penetrating aspect that's built into us as sexual beings. And that conveys something on a very basic level about what that energy that God has put in us in maleness has to do on a very, very fundamental level. This doesn't comprehensively give us an understanding of what we are as male and female. This just gives us some very basic, fundamental direction starting points. It's not that we all are going to have these identical traits in their exact similarity, so don't feel like you have to fit into a box. But basically, you can learn about your maleness. We have this directive influence in the energy that God has given us as males, something that causes us to focus, to move forward. We are doers, accomplishers. We want to actually accomplish things primarily. That's something that drives men in particular. We all have this to some degree, but men in particular are just not satisfied unless we are doing something that is making a major impact and that is actually penetrating and moving forward into reality around us. We have a longing to exercise our strength to accomplish things in the world around us. This idea of nekeva, this Hebrew word female, nekeva, it's a fascinating concept. It has at its roots the idea of something containing a hollow space, something that has an open space inside of it that almost calls to be filled. It's almost an attractive void there that is calling things towards itself. This idea, it echoes the idea that females have a womb. There's something that nurtures life, that calls and draws attention to itself and then nurtures life and produces life in its sphere of influence around itself. Now this has far bigger implications than simple biology. There's something about the feminine energy that God has put within females that cause them to have a presence. They're not so much primarily doers. They're not about accomplishing and getting things done like men tend to be. They're more a presence. They are. They exist. They are being. And they create a sphere of life and influence around them in that sense, an attractive kind of presence. Females long more than anything else to have beauty, not just simply an external kind of beauty that lasts for a few years of life, but to have this ongoing inner beauty that calls people to look and admire and appreciate what they have to offer. I want to just look at the next chapter in Genesis. There's a few verses that unpack some more aspects of this. There's another creation story where we see the creation of humanity given in a different light that actually shows more of the interrelationships of the man and the woman. And I want to read Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 20 through 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." As we were reading this morning, I realized something too, that in that first verse there, we've got this word helper. And I just have to point out, that word doesn't come near to conveying what God is doing when he brings this woman to the man. It sounds like, hey, you could help me get things done. Like, oh yeah, helper, maybe yeah, I'll let you know if I can get you to help me with things. This has nowhere near the significance of what we're talking about. This is a word, it's a word in Hebrew is etzer, which means a strong source of support when it's really needed. And most of the time in Scripture when we find this term used, it's actually used of God extending his strength to take care of humanity, to help us in a deep time of crisis or need. So we're not talking about somebody who is a disposable source of extra help that goes and fetches things or something, all the ways that man has perverted what God has intended women to be when he's brought to them. This is someone that is a source of strength that only she can offer to the man. And it carries the image of God himself in that capacity too. And I wonder, I don't know, just looking at these identities, these gender identities, we even see that just that longing within the man to recognize this beauty and to recognize this is what I'm talking about. I'm drawn into relationship and community when I encounter this part of my very self, part of God's very essence too. And I think initially I was tempted to spend a lot of time tonight trying to delineate all the ways that we can formulaically be men or women. And you know, that's ridiculous because none of us could possibly fit into a mold that anything could be described that way. In fact, the idea that we could actually define ourselves by what we do, that's even kind of a symptom of the age we live in, that we somehow are known best by what we do or by the things that we accomplish and move towards. It actually is really it really tells us a little bit about something that's been lost in humanity that we're going to talk about tonight, this idea that we have to focus on what we do all the time. It's almost like the first thing we ask in our relationships with people, what do you do? As if the things we accomplish to make money or to get status are actually the truest parts of us. In fact, that's really a hijacking of the empire around us to define us in its terms. But what are the true masculine and feminine vocations? What are aspects, just grounding aspects, that can give us a general pointer at things that could be healthy expressions of that? Let's talk about that tonight. But first, the most important thing that I want to mention, something precious has been lost to us in our world, in the shadow of this empire. Something really important has disappeared that is, or at least it's overshadowed, as far as God's image in humanity. And if you guys are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, most of you probably are if you've been around at Jacob's Well for a while. We're all pretty nerdy about that. But the second book in that Lord of the Rings series, The Two Towers, there's these characters that have great strength. They're these ancient beings called the Ents. And they're just have this amazing strength, the potential to act, but they're kind of dormant. And their main motivation is this longing from the past of something that they've been desiring, something they had before that is now gone. And it's their longing for the Ent wives, the female versions of these creatures. And they, somewhere aeons and aeons ago, they had the feminine aspect of themselves with them. And now it's simply a memory, but it's a deep longing inside of them, similar to what we see in the account of the man longing for the woman. These Ents, though, that they've lost that precious thing, and they're desperately yearning for that. And I think this speaks something to us, too, because as far as God's image in humanity, I think we've, to a large degree, lost the true feminine. I think that's one of the great tragedies of the empire around us, that we have lost what it is, what a woman in her glory really is, what the beauty that only a woman has to offer, that's so often overshadowed by the labels and by the boxes and cages the empire has formed. I want to read a passage from a book by John Eldridge. He talks about God's image in woman. He describes it like this. He says, "Women bear God's image as well. The masculine and feminine run throughout all creation. As Lewis says, gender is a reality and a more fundamental reality than sex, a fundamental polarity which divides all created beings. But yes, God has a beauty to unveil," he says later. "There's a reason that man is captivated by woman. Eve is the crown of creation. If you follow the Genesis narrative carefully, you'll see that each new stage of creation is better than the one before." He goes on later to say, "Creation comes to its high point, its climax with her. She is God's finishing touch, and all Adam can say is, 'Wow.' Eve embodies the beauty and the mystery and the tender vulnerability of God. The reason a woman wants a beauty to unveil, the reason she asks, 'Do you delight in me?' is simply that God does as well. God is captivating beauty. As David prays, 'One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord,' in Psalm 27. Can there be any doubt that God wants to be worshiped, that he wants to be seen, and for us to be captivated by what we see? As C.S. Lewis wrote, 'The beauty of the female is the root of joy to the female as well as to the male. To desire the enjoying of her own beauty is the obedience of Eve. And to both, it is in the lover that the beloved tastes of her own delightfulness.' The beauty of the female is the root of joy to the female as well as to the male." There's something built in to God's image in woman that wants to echo God's own beauty, God's own attractiveness, that thing that God possesses that causes people to want to draw near to God. There's something built into the heart of a woman, even from a small age. I even see it in my daughter. I see my three-year-old daughter wanting me to watch her when she dances, when she sings, wanting me to take delight in her. I come home and I see her doing things and trying to get my attention, and she wants to know that her daddy really is fascinated by her and enjoys her. And fortunately, it's easy for me to do that because she's extremely cute. But but there's a longing deep within her heart that I'm going to learn to steward and call out well. We're talking, though, about a true, authentic beauty. The empire has got these corrupted versions of this. The empire wants us to settle for what someone this morning after the service said it was great. She said, really, the world around us just really is fascinated by mere glamour, not real beauty, not that real force that comes out of a fully alive woman. Just simply the external fabrication, the packaging that we see on magazines and on TV ads. We're not talking about just outward beauty. We're talking about that compelling force inside of a fully alive woman that causes, that elicits that response from God and from man that says, wow, this is it. This is something I'm drawn towards. But we've lost a lot of that in exchange for artificial things that we see on TV, that we read in magazines, that we see in greater or lesser forms on the computer and all the different places we see images given to us of what, this is what a woman is. That's not true. These gifts of identity that have been given to women have actually overshadowed what is really true about us as male and female. I think maybe misogyny is the heart of the spirit of the age around us. I think it really is. I think it's misogyny. I think a lot of times we think, I always hear kind of the white power holders, the white male power holders in our culture kind of complain sometimes about, oh, the world's being feminized. What are you talking about? Like, it's a man's world. It's completely a man's world. I mean, look around and see what's going on around us. What are the things that drive all of our culture? I mean, really, the things that people really aspire for, or like the things that are set up is here's what is available to be produced and consumed. Really, it comes down to power and easy sex. Now, are these things that you think that a woman longs for when she's growing up, when she's a child? Are these the dreams she has in her heart? Power, easy sex, the things that our culture panders to us? No. Our world's been taken over and turned into this lopsided version of God's world. It's been turned into merely man's world. I want to read just a passage just about this misogyny, just something like kind of maybe the roots of where this comes from. In Genesis chapter 3, the passage right after the one I just read to you, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Disaster quickly follows. If you want to read Genesis 3 sometime, relationships are disrupted between God and humanity, and between humanity, between the man and the woman themselves. Quickly, things degenerate into entropy and ultimately death. But it's interesting in this account, the serpent, this enemy of God's people, it targeted Eve, it targeted the woman, it targeted her for a reason. There's something in the serpent, in Satan, in the enemy of God's people that was jealous in some way of that. And when we dig into different parts of Scripture, there are these images built into different places in Scripture where we see descriptions of kings and great powers, and sometimes there's an echo or almost like a side glance into another reality in some of those passages where we see that it's talking about actually spiritual powers. It's talking about Satan. Sometimes it's talking about angelic beings in addition to the immediate metaphor that's being used. And one of those places that the Christians throughout the history of the church have interpreted this as a description of Satan before or maybe at the time of humanity's creation. It's in Ezekiel 28. It says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings." Basically describing God getting rid of this great archangel, this being that became known as Satan, which means the adversary, basically describing it, his relationship with humanity, the one who opposes us. Beforehand, Satan was the wisest, the most beautiful, and the most wise creature that God had made in the spiritual realm. And this wise creature, this beautiful creature that was getting all the attention and all the energy focused on itself, when it hears of God's plans to do this human project, this incarnational thing where God wants to actually create physical creatures in all of their weakness and in all of their glory together, he despises it. He despises this plan, mostly because he's jealous. He says, wait a minute, God's going to focus his devotion and energy on these pathetic creatures? He rejected that plan because the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the power holders is often not God's wisdom. The weak and the foolish things are what God uses to confound the wise, as we know from Scripture. So God's plan was foolishness to this wise one. Satan was jealous of humanity, and he even saw what God was doing. God was writing his story into our story. God was describing his relationship with this people, humanity, even within the way he's created us as human beings. We see an image of this in these accounts that we've read here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We see that God says it's not good for a man to be alone, that there's something better possible for man to actually have this woman brought into his life to seek that community, that relationship, that God himself, in some strange and unimaginable way, he wanted to actually, he said that it would be better for him to have a relationship with humanity, to make us an object of his longing, of his affection, for him to look at us and say, wow, this is what I want, this is what I'm desiring, so much so that in the incarnation, he actually became one with us. He took humanity into himself. He joined with his creation, and that we have this promise that there's a time coming when he'll be united with us in a marriage type of ceremony at the end of days. There's something crazy and strange about this, that God longs to be joined to us like that. And you could see how the powers that be would say, this is nuts, because it sounds crazy to us too. The natural mind, the mind of someone who sees an order to events, wouldn't want to see this project go through because it doesn't make sense. But God desired, it makes sense in God's divine economy, and it makes sense for us who have this longing for God, and for God who has a longing for us. So Satan targets Eve, the bearer of this beauty. He says, I'm going to just basically go for the object of God's affection. I'm going to go for the object of man's affection. I'm going to mar that image and try to attack her first. And that's how he always operates. The enemy always seeks out those beautiful, precious things, those things that maybe have a kind of weakness in the eyes of the traditional power structure, but actually have an attractive, influential power that goes beyond what is merely visible, the glory of an alive woman and all of her beauty. So this leads us to think a little bit about men's true vocation. In light of this, if the feminine has been attacked and is continuing to be attacked and suppressed in so many ways, what might part of the man's vocation be? I want to read a little bit more from John Eldridge, where he talks about this. He says, God is a romantic at heart. He has his own bride to fight for. He is a jealous lover, and his jealousy is for the hearts of his people and for their freedom. As Francis Frangipane truly states, rescue is the constant pattern of God's activity. He goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 62 and 63. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. This is God speaking on behalf of his people. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, till her salvation is like a blazing torch. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And then, even though she has committed adultery against him, even though she has turned her back on him and ultimately fallen captive to his enemy, God is willing to move heaven and earth to win her back. He will stop at nothing to set her free. He goes on to say in Isaiah 63, who is this coming up from Edom? Who is this coming up from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this warrior robed in splendor, striding forward in greatness and strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. This is a description of God. We don't hear men think like that. We don't hear descriptions of God even like that too often. We don't see ourselves as men, as people who have this strength in us to fight on behalf of what is precious, to be called out into a kind of battle, not necessarily in the literal sense, but in the sense that we have strength to offer and that we can use that and apply that energy that God has given us in a peculiar way as men, that we have a desire, and even from the time we're young, we have this desire to know, do I really have what it takes? Do I have strength that I can offer on behalf of the object of my love, on behalf of those who need my support and my presence and my involvement and my energy. There's something about men that's meant to provide protection and support and empowerment for the women around us. But when this energy, this masculine energy is twisted and altered the way we see it so often, we end up not getting God's world. God created this amazing world. And then it suddenly turns into merely man's world. And I think we see the empire, man's world, interchange those two words, just this idea that just this lopsided version where man in all of his twisted strength has turned reality into something that serves him ultimately, where gifts are designed to serve him. This hyper-masculine kind of culture that has been created that we were talking about earlier. When we see what it does to people, when we see what it does to women, it's frightening. And how can we as men be agents of change? How can we affect that world around us? How can we as men at Jacob's Well use our strength, our energy that God has given us to create space for the glory of the feminine to come out, to be recovered, to be restored, to have a space where it can be fully alive, women can be here, and we can see that thing that has been lost, that deep inside of all of our hearts we long for, men and women alike. So I'm just going to mention a couple of ways that we might just, particularly as men, use what God has given us, the image of God, the strength that we have to offer, how that might be used to support or to not support the glory of the feminine that is waiting to be unveiled. One way is we see in Genesis 3:6, we see at the end of that passage, the man is standing there silently while the serpent is assaulting Eve with this seduction of calling her into turning away from God. He stands there silently. We talked about this last week too. What is going on there? What is it about us? I think we all can see a little glimpse of ourselves there. It's so easy to just put all of our energy into accomplishing the things that we have to do as men. We go to our job. We do our obligations. We do that. Then we have people in our life, particularly women in our life, when I'm talking about women in our life, I'm not just talking about marriage relationships. For us at Jacob's Well, looking around at the women at Jacob's Well, what can we as men offer to fight for the women at Jacob's Well? Altogether, our community here. But so often we're silent. So often we muzzle ourselves. We just decide not to speak. We decide, you know, I'm just going to be passive. I'm going to withdraw. I don't want the risk of having to engage or having to put myself out there to speak what I see, because what if someone challenges it? What if someone rejects it? It's so easy to be passive and to be silent when an opportunity arises that calls for right speech. But if we're not speaking truth to the women around us in our community, in our lives, in our marriages, whatever that is, if we're not speaking truth, someone's speaking lies to them. I guarantee you, lies are being spoken. They need our voice. The women around us need our voice. Men are designed to use our influence in a way that promotes blessing and righteousness for people. I think the image of God in Christ is obviously the best example we can have as men, or for any of us as an example of humanity, but particularly as men. And unfortunately, so many Jesus films have been made that are just pathetic representations of Jesus. I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. You've seen for years these horrible movies that show Jesus wearing this blue sash. I don't know, what is the blue sash in all those movies? I don't get that. I can't imagine him ever wearing something like that. And he kind of floats around, and he's kind of quiet and doesn't want to rock the boat. He's just kind of soft. And certainly there's an aspect of him that was compassionate, but you know, I'm so dissatisfied with this. Well, finally, about 3 years ago, a movie called The Gospel of John came out. This is one of the better representations of Jesus that I've ever seen. If you're interested in watching it, even just for entertainment value, it's an excellent movie. It's got the guy who plays Dominic in Lost. Desmond, yeah, the guy who plays Desmond in Lost, he does a great job of portraying Jesus as a strong and forceful figure that also has the capacity for tenderness at the right moments. It's an amazing portrayal of what Jesus, I think, was truly like, challenging authority and power structures and cutting into the Pharisees, into the religious system, and then turning and showing gentleness and kindness to the women around him. It's amazing illustration of masculinity in its glory. I highly recommend that you see this movie, and it'll help you learn about the Bible too, because it's all right out of the Gospel of John. Another way, in addition to this speaking up instead of being withdrawn or passive, is how to use this special male kind of strength that we have, this tendency to have this directive influence, this focus, this penetrating power that moves forward, that's not satisfied unless it's entering and moving forward. How to use this in the right way. To use it in terms of focus and not merely forcefully. It's so easy for us just to be content to throw our weight around haphazardly, to just make our presence known and not really care about the effects. You see so many sloppy, self-possessed men that I think the empire has created that just throw their energy around in a way that damages people around them. There's a way to learn how to use that energy in a way that is right and applies itself to help those who need it. When I was in high school, I took karate for a little while. And at this one point, there was a guy there that was kind of real skinny guy, kind of lanky. And I was like, I knew I was physically stronger than this person. I'm sure somewhere in my mind, I was like, I could probably take him. And I would have been wrong if I'd ever had to be in a situation like that. Where there's one point where we had this instrument that measured how hard you could punch. Not how hard you could punch, but the penetrating power of the punch. And we hit it, and it would show a number. And so I hit it, and it was, you know, whatever number. And then later on, he hit it, and it was like twice as high. And I was like, wow. And what it was, this guy had learned how to use the energy he had and focused it in a very particular way to accomplish the effects it needed, to be able to punch in a way that gave all the full energy and potential that he had to offer in that way. And for men, this is a picture of what it is to be able to focus our strength. We learn how to harness that God-given focused energy and not merely let it just be thrown around in a haphazard way. The way we learn this is from Jesus. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, there's a story where he's talking to the disciples, and the disciples are at a point where they want to use their strength to partner with him to bring his kingdom to be established. And Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and they're assuming it's going to work the way kingdoms always are established, that the king's going to walk in, he's going to overthrow the Roman power structure, he's going to be in charge, and they're going to have the cabinet positions in his new government. And they're basically sitting around just kind of discussing, divvying up the roles that they're going to have. And they said, Jesus, who's going to sit on your right and your left-hand side? And these guys are knuckleheads. It just blows my mind, the disciples. I can relate to them in so many ways, though. But I'm like, you've been with Jesus for 3 years. Don't you get it? Well, anyway, Jesus says to them, he talks to them about what the true nature of using their strength, their authority, their influence. He says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the empire lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Jesus, we see this image of masculinity giving itself, extending itself in service to promote the life of the beloved, the ones around him. And this is an image, an example that calls to us as men. How can we participate with Christ to undermine the system around us, this merely man's world system that suppresses and holds back the glory of the precious feminine calling that is built into us that we desire to see in the world more and more? How can we subvert that thing? And I want to just challenge us just to think about how we can speak truthfully and how we can use our energy as men to serve, to be focused, to serve, and to create space for that full aliveness to happen in the women here at Jacob's Well and in the world around us. What would that be like? And just to give an example of what one way this might look, I'm going to have us look at a surprise, the Two Towers, just for a minute from a clip from that movie. And we've got an image here where I just want you to see just the power that a man has to offer a woman in a certain situation to speak what is true at the right moment. The empire wants to conform you to its image. Wants to make men passive or abusive. Wants to make women live in a cage or live in a box where her beauty is packaged for sale. But Christ has something different to offer us. The work of God is to bring restoration. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save what was lost, to come and restore what has been taken and suppressed. God doesn't give the way the world gives. Just as the worship team begins to assemble, I'm going to just ask us to take a few minutes just to reflect on this. And just consider, where can, just for you women, what is it that you want around you? What is it that your heart is longing for? What is it that you can ask God, how can you be positioned in a place that your beauty can be totally unveiled? How can you discern environments where that is likely to happen? And how can you maybe even invite others into those spaces? And for us men here at Jacob's Well, how can we use the strength, the ability to focus our energy that God has given us to create spaces like that? How can we use that to build a place where the glory of God and a woman can be unveiled in our midst? Tell you what, amazing life happens when that takes place, when men are giving themselves in that way and when women are made fully alive. Can you imagine a community where that's happening? It's already happening here. Can you imagine what happens in its fullness? And how can we commit ourselves to that task, to speak rightly, to use our energy rightly, to create that kind of a culture here? Well, God, I ask that you would move our hearts in the directions that you're calling us. Lord, I thank you that you have made us male and female, zakar and keva. I ask, Lord, that you would awaken those parts in us that have been asleep, that you would rescue those parts of us that have been captivated by empire. I thank you that you have come to seek and save what was lost, and let that be evident here at Jacob's Well. Let the salvation of what is lost be evident here in our community more and more, O God. We're going to do something.